In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, after Easter, the lectionary appoints gospel lessons from St. John to be read until Trinity Sunday, I believe it is. And that's a very ancient usage. The lectionary that we use is the 28 prayer book lectionary. It was not new to the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. In fact, it dates back to the 7th century. Christians in the Western Church have been reading this cycle of readings on Sunday for almost 1,500 years, at least probably even longer than that. And St. John, passages from St. John's Gospel have, for a very long time, been read after Easter. And I think I've heard from people who are in position to know such things that part of, if at least, the reason for that was that after Easter there were no neophytes in the church anymore. All the catechumens would have been baptized at Easter, the people who had been preparing to become Christians by prayer and fasting and through instruction. Right, there was a long kind of, it wasn't just Episcopal 101 with wine, you know, the way that we do it. They had long, much like rigorous fasting and prayer anciently, and a serious, you know, ongoing, protracted instruction that culminated with baptism at Easter. And so all of those neophytes and catechumens would have been baptized, and there would be no more catechumens or neophytes in the church anymore. And the view was that St. John's Gospel is the most spiritually advanced of the Gospels, of the four Gospels. It's the most richly symbolic, the most mystical, you might say, and wasn't therefore really for, it was strong meat, you might say. It wasn't for the uninitiated. As the epistle to the Hebrews, in fact, put it, "Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So St. John's Gospel is strong meat, and so it's read after Easter, when there are no more spiritual babes present, but everyone has come of age, spiritually speaking, and are able to discern both good and evil. So what is it that we read in St. John's Gospel in particular this morning? Well, we have a little puzzle. We find the Lord telling his disciples about his apparently imminent departure and foretelling their sorrow, that they will weep and lament, as he says, on account of his departure, and that the world will rejoice because Jesus has gone away. On first glance, it's a weird thing to be reading during Eastertide. It would seem much more appropriate to read a passage like this during late Lent or during Passion Tide, when we're getting ready for Good Friday, which is obviously a sorrowful occasion to commemorate Jesus being, sorry, I don't want to knock that over, we're talking about the cross, right? To commemorate Jesus, we're getting ready to commemorate the cross and passion and death of Jesus and his being laid in the tomb. But that's not when the ancient lectionary, our lectionary, appoints for this text to be read. So that's the puzzle. Sorrow and weeping make sense in tragic circumstances like the crucifixion of Jesus. It was a tragedy, and sorrow is the most natural reaction to tragedies, right? And as you probably know from your own life experience, or if you don't, you probably will at some point, because it's a part of life in this veil of tears. Tragedy is something that we manage somehow to cope with. In one form or another, it belongs, for better or worse, for worse, to human experience. And however bitter tragedy may be, we generally learn to accept it. It was a terrible disappointment, obviously, for the followers of Jesus who loved him, for his friends, when he was crucified. But they, like us, knew what to do about it. They buried him in a sepulcher and mourned their loss. They could never forget the disaster, of course, but somehow things would return to normal and life would go on. That seems to have been the limit of their expectation, and that seems perfectly natural. It is a perfectly natural response to human tragedy. But it's a puzzling passage that we read this morning because we're reading this gospel, as I said, today after the tragedy's reversal in Eastertide. We're having sorrow and weeping foretold now, after we've celebrated the Lord's resurrection in the full light of Easter. I think that the key to unraveling this little riddle is in the Lord's simile at the end of the passage this morning. He says, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." We need to remember that the Lord's resurrection was not the end of the story. It's tempting to read the resurrection as the end of the story because it's tempting to think about the resurrection as the putting right to a travesty of justice. It's like God is reversing this travesty of justice that was the Lord's passion and death, right? God's fixing it, and he's bringing about a happy ending. It's tempting to read it that way. But as a matter of fact, Jesus' resurrection is not just that, if it's that at all. The resurrection is not the end of something, but it is the beginning of something. And it is the beginning of new birth. Something is coming to birth, which is what makes Jesus' simile so apt. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. Remember Jesus' final words on the cross. I never get tired of talking about this. You've heard me talk about this before. It says in the Gospels that Jesus said, "It is finished," and with a loud cry gave up the ghost. Gave up his spirit. It is finished. But in Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, consummatum est, it is consummated, literally. His death was a consummation. It was the consummation, in short, of the nuptial union of God and humanity, God and man, of heaven and earth. We're joined together in a nuptial union in the one flesh of Jesus Christ, and that union is consummated on the cross. But something is conceived by that consummated union, and something is to be brought to birth. And it's not just Jesus himself. In the Epistle to the Romans, St. Paul calls Jesus the firstborn among many brethren. And that's us. We are the many brethren that must come to birth. We must be made partakers of the resurrection of Jesus. And this rebirth after his likeness comes with travail, like any birth. I imagine it was something like that for the Lord's first disciples between Easter and Pentecost. Some of you may have read before the great Anglican novelist and poet Charles Williams, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis and of J.R.R. Tolkien. He was one of the Inklings, at Oxford in the first part of the 20th century. Charles Williams. He wrote a play that is very appropriately called Terror of Light. I mentioned it at Body and Soul this week, and then I forgot why I brought it up and sort of trailed off into silence. But Charles Williams wrote this play about the disciples in the first century between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's set in a garden at the Apostle John's house in Jerusalem. And it's entitled, very evocatively, Terror of Light. In that play, the disciples are sitting around, and Peter says, "I do not see the Lord's meaning in all of this waiting and watching." St. Thomas says, "I don't see his meaning in anything at all. And the longer we wait, the less I see his meaning. I mean, I'm quite sure that our Lord was incredibly important, and I haven't the least idea what we ought to do about it." Again, they're waiting for Pentecost, for the coming of the Holy Ghost. I'm reminded also somewhat of Friedrich Nietzsche's parable of the madman, in which a madman appears in a town announcing that we have murdered God. He's dancing around and crazily, and he says, he realizes that everybody thinks he's crazy, and he says, this tremendous event is still on its way. It's still wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars requires time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. The madman was talking about the cross of Jesus and the ramifications of it. But the resurrection, I believe, is like that too. We have to come to birth and thence to maturity. We have to become those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, and who may therefore subsist not just on milk anymore, but on strong spiritual meat, who can read John's gospel. And the upshot is this. We, erstwhile disciples of Jesus in our time and place, we should not be perplexed by the perplexities of life. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, your life should be frictionless and happy. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Lightning and thunder require time. Babies must come to birth. They must come to term. And there are bumps, to say the least, along the pathway of life, even life in Christ, perhaps especially life in Christ. Jesus, after all, said that you, if you would come after me, must take up your cross and follow me. Our job is to stay resolutely on that path, the way of Calvary, despite the bumps, because there is an imperishable inheritance at the journey's end. We should say at the pilgrimage's end. This is the stuff of faith and of hope. In William's play, Terror of Light, the Blessed Virgin Mary addresses the perplexity of the disciples. She tells them, "Wait, children, till you are older in this state of things, faith, or whatever you call it. I felt like this when he was a baby. It's afterwards. Oh, you have only begun." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.